Morning, brothers and sisters. Okay, we are going to continue in our study, the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Luke 22, we're going to finish chapter 22, Lord willing, this morning. You can find that on page 1053 in the Pew Bible. So we're going to be looking at verses 54 through the end of the chapter, 54 to 71. We'll read the text here and then pray, and then we'll dive into our study for the morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led Jesus away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity, this privilege to not only have your word in our own language, but to be able to meet together freely and to worship you together, to praise you, to hear from your word, to hear from you, or to think that this is not just an ancient history book, but it is your very breath, inspired by you, that which truly happened, and all for us. I pray that you would awaken us to the gravity of these moments in the arrest and trial of our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would speak to us and give us ears to hear and hearts to perceive, eyes to see your glory and grace that is revealed here. And Lord, we pray that you would mold and shape us by your word. Mold and shape our values and our expectations. Mold the lenses on our eyes so that we view this world not with the lenses that this world seeks to give us what is great, what is valuable, what is true, what is power, what is weakness. But Lord, I pray that you would shape the lenses of our spiritual eyesight so that we see reality as it is. And we can see through the shadowy lies of this world that so oftentimes masquerade as so glorious and weighty and impressive. And the things that oftentimes go unnoticed or are considered weak and inconsequential, I pray that we would see where they are profoundly and omnipotently powerful and very significant. So, Lord, please, we're not here by accident. We know you have us here for good, wise, and loving purposes. And we are not on this text right now by accident in our study in Luke. So as we meet together, listening to your word, in your presence, we ask that you would please soften us, make us receptive where the soil of our souls needs to be broken up. Would you do that so that we can receive your word humbly, so that it will change us and bear fruit? We need your Spirit's help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you probably noticed this maybe once I began to talk about it a little bit. Maybe you've noticed it in your own observation of the world in which you live, but there is a lot of irony in this world. So think of, I'll just give a few examples of this, okay? Think about the movie culture. Any of you resonate with this? We are relatively dissatisfied most of the time with our small little lives. And movies actually offer an opportunity to participate in a little vicarious glory, or to vicariously participate in some glorious story or drama. Right? You ever experienced this? Where, man, Monday to Friday or whatever, it's just make the widgets. It feels like life is really small and inconsequential. And you want to watch this movie that's got this epic storyline and you love to just be caught up in it. And then it's over and it's kind of a bummer that it's over. So whether it's a love story or a hero myth or whatever it is, sometimes our dissatisfaction, we are magnetized. We look for this great story that we can vicariously participate in at least for 2 or 3 hours. We love that. And yet, what is the movie culture? It's all smoke and mirrors. It's actually all fake. I mean, certainly some of them are based on true stories, and that actually adds to their real weight, which is a good thing. And there's plenty of good movies out there that are helpful and can inspire us. But really, it's funny. Isn't it ironic that small lives, we look for something great and we go to the place where everything's fake? How about the disproportionality between cost and true value in the movie world? I mean, have you ever thought about, do you know how much movies cost to make? It's just mind-boggling. And there are just thousands of them produced every year. And yet, what's the real value? Again, I'm not dismissing, there's lots of great movies out there. But there's gazillions of dollars spent on this. And it's all fantasy world, by and large. That's amazing. And then what do? We yawn at the stars and the sun. The sun is a star. Okay. The sun, the moon, the rain, some of these weighty, glorious things all around us that are actually real. So how about this? Do you love the kind of soul-thumping thing that goes on in some of these movies with, you know, amazing sound in the theater, and you can feel it in your throat and in your chest? And we can be more impressed with that than an amazing storm. That's happening in this little tiny, you know, up there maybe on Naaman's Road. Guess what? Nobody can hear it over the state line, even though your throat is pulsing. But when God starts to do some special effects, you can hear it for hundreds of miles. And sometimes we yawn at that and we're really impressed. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Some of the most famous, well-known people who live larger-than-life lives are shockingly petty and small in what they live for. It's very ironic. Sexual liberation in our culture and freedom, we see it all the time, is so enslaving. That's ironic. Idolatry is filled with irony. And let's not hold it out at arm's length. Have you ever noticed the sad, tragic humor, in a sense? It's not humorous. It's tragic irony in our sin. Have you ever noticed that the most self-assured, prideful people are really the most insecure? How about the most self-righteous? Now, again, we've got seeds of this in our own souls, so we can point the finger, but, you know, we need to look in. Have you ever noticed that the most self-righteous people have to work so hard to convince themselves and others? So when we're all kind of spring-loaded sometimes to self-righteousness, have you ever noticed how you scramble on that? Well, if it was really true, why would you have to scramble so much? So, there's a lot of irony in our passage this morning. And actually, there's the sinful irony that we're talking about here in this fallen world, but then there's this divine irony. And we're going to see that the divine irony wonderfully, gloriously trumps the sinful irony. So, in the midst of all this weird upside-downness in our world, there's a lot of hope for change. So, let's look at it. Let's first look at the denial of Peter here. There's a little outline in the bulletin if it's helpful for you. First point is denial by Peter. Jesus had already predicted this. We looked at this a couple weeks ago back in verses 31 to 34. Look at it there. Just flip back a page, or maybe it's on the same page, depending on your Bible. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So he prophesies both the denial and the return, which is beautiful, before it even happens. But Peter, with his bravado and inflated self-confidence, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And now that prophecy comes true. Look again at verses 54 to 62. Having arrested Jesus, they, the same people that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, that group, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. Okay, Caiaphas, currently the ruling high priest, though his father-in-law, Annas, is also involved. He's the former high priest, if you look at some of the parallel accounts. That's why both of those names are there. And Peter's following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, again, the "they" is the group that, you know, came to the garden. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." I wonder if there's any irony there. You're right. You know me, but you don't know me, Peter. That's why you're saying, "I don't know you." If you really knew me, you wouldn't be denying me right now. So he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." It's interesting how this slave girl could be a threat to Peter, bold, bravado Peter. A little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." So we need to see there's escalation here in the denials. Okay, look what Peter has done with his second denial. He's not only denied Jesus, he's also denounced relationship with the other disciples. "You are one of them too." "No, I'm not." Think about the book of Luke if you've been with us at all. If not, this is a helpful contextual point. All along the way, you know, Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem from 951 to 1948, and he gets there, and all of this is taking place. Jesus was talking about discipleship. He is forming a new people, a new family that wasn't marked off by biological ethnic lines, but by spiritual lines. Remember, he said, "Who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And Jesus, and Peter is saying, "No, they're not my kin. I'm not with them." He denied Jesus and he disowned his spiritual family all in one shot. Verse 59, after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, so the language is getting stronger. It was just kind of suggestive with this little servant girl. You can imagine, you know, you've been around a bonfire. It's kind of hard to see faces. And it was certainly dark in the Garden of Gethsemane, torchlights only. "Weren't you there?" Okay. So this guy insists and says, certainly this man was with him because he's a Galilean too. His accent would have given him away. Okay, they had accent. You know, it's kind of like Galilee was kind of like the south, even though it was north, in relation to Jerusalem. So imagine coming to Chicago to come to Jerusalem or New York City as, you know, a bumpkin from wherever. Your drawl is going to give you away. And that's what's going on here. That's the way actually they viewed Galileans. It's really interesting. John adds an interesting detail here in the parallel. This guy who pressed Peter was actually a relative of Malchus. You know who Malchus is? It's the guy who got his ear chopped off. And he was there in the garden. So the high priest's servant whose ear Peter cut off, his relative was there. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Were you the guy that cut my cousin's ear off? You know, like that's kind of what's going on here. So obviously things are ratcheting up here, and Peter gets heated and stronger with his denials here. So there's tragic irony here. Back in 22:33, we read it, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to go to prison, even to death." But Peter said here, when this guy says, certainly this man was with him. "No, no, I don't know what you're talking about." Immediately, verse 60, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? They actually have excavated this site. And they think they've found, this is back in the 70s actually, but there's been a lot of work done on it. And you can actually see a picture of where, you know, this house was located. It's a pretty large house. But how Peter could have been sitting in that courtyard area, and you can see a sight line. And the person who was writing this up in a blog post said it was chilling to stand there in that spot, in the sight line where Peter was. And to imagine Jesus turning and looking at you right after you denied him like that. So, as soon as the Lord turned and looked, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Okay, I mean, I think we could give Peter some credit. At least he was there. at least he didn't scatter like all the rest except for John. Seems like John was also there, this other disciple that actually was known to the high priest and got Peter in the door. Okay? You can read that in John's account. Why did Peter follow? I mean, was it bravado? Was he thinking, "Oh, I still have my sword," you know, like bravery? Is he still holding on to hope? I mean, this is the guy that thought he should have been fighting to overthrow the oppressors and set up the kingdom. You remember, I mean, you just have to step into the shoes of these guys. I mean, just think, everything is blowing up here. Do you remember the road to Emmaus? We'll get to it eventually. When Jesus came up alongside them and was listening to what they were saying, talking to them, before they knew that he had raised from the dead, this is what it says, that they said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping, but it looks like our hopes are dashed. So certainly Peter thinks everything's a loss. Okay, well, certainly we can't psychoanalyze Peter, but we should at least note three things. First, his denial, and we need to see that in the context of the book of Luke. Flip back to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 20. If you were, let's say you were reading along the whole book in one shot, the word deny would just jump out and you would think, oh man, chapter 9. And also chapter 12, we'll look at that briefly in just a second. So you remember this part probably, Luke 9, 20. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God, you're the Messiah." But Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." If that was all that Jesus had to say about the matter, Peter is toast. Because he did not deny himself in that moment and his fears, he denied Jesus. He did not lose his life for Jesus' sake to save it and find it. He sought to save his life instead. He took matters into his own hands and he lied. He was ashamed of him and his words. It's pretty sobering stuff, what's going on here. Flip ahead to Luke 12. Verse 4. Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he has killed his authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And then verse 8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So, sober context that this denial is coming up. Second thing to note is that Peter's response to the rooster crowing and the look of Jesus and the remembrance of Jesus' prophecy leads him to run out and weep bitterly. Okay, now listen. Again, think big picture context here. Jesus had prophesied the denial as well, and Jesus had prophesied the turning, the repentance, and the strengthening of his brothers. So just as certain as the denial, that obviously happened, his word came true, so also the turning was going to come true, the turning and strengthening of his brothers, which is really encouraging. So think about, again, the context of Luke as a whole. There's not a lot of weeping in the book of Luke, but there's some important weeping that should be tied to this weeping of Peter. Luke 6:21 says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Gospel gracious reversal. And then remember back in Luke 7, there was this sinful woman from the city, the prostitute. She's weeping, wetting Jesus' feet with her tears. And Simon says, if this guy was a prophet, he would know who this is, who this woman is. He would reject her. So Jesus tells a little story. He says, okay, hey, Simon, I've got something for you here. If somebody owes 500, if there's two debtors, one owes 500 denarii, the other 50, neither of them are able to pay, this owner graciously forgives both debts, which one's going to love him more? And obviously, those who've been forgiven much love much. So Peter is weeping here. She was weeping because she had sinned so much and she knew in Christ great forgiveness. And here Peter is weeping because he is slammed with the reality and the weight of his sin. And it's not long before we'll see the fruit of this kind of recognition of the great forgiveness of Jesus and what it produces in Peter's life. So this is a beautiful setup for the gospel. We've seen these ironic reversals over and over in Luke's gospel. You save your life by losing it. Greatness is defined by being a servant of all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They've got everything. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. So Peter denies Jesus. Jesus was about to die for the sin of that denial. Aren't you glad the Son of Man came to die for our sin before he comes at the end, when all of the deniers he will reject? Okay, so when we realize the ugliness, the shame of our denial, we will weep and we will see how much we've been forgiven and we will love much. Okay, so again, there's just these wonderful gospel themes, these threads that run the whole way through the book. All that being said, the main point in this section is not actually even Peter. He's not the focal point. It's the identity of Jesus, who is the prophet. Okay, Luke is really careful here. Look at the language again. He leaves out names, except for Peter. He leaves out the names. Other writers put the names in. The reason why Luke leaves out the names is because he wants all the focus to be on Jesus. Okay? The denial even moves clearly to the point of fulfillment of prediction. Jesus made the prediction. He's the focal point. And then even Peter is moved off the scene in this section. Look at verse 61, another pointer that the identity of Jesus as the prophet is central. Is kind of hinted at here in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That's prophecy language in the Old Testament. That's the language of a prophet. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Okay, which segues then right into the next section, which ironically shows Jesus as prophet in verses 63 to 65. Look at that now. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy. Who's the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So the chief priests had called Jesus' claims blasphemy, but Luke is going to give the true interpretation here. It's the mockery of these guys that was the real blasphemy. You see how thick the irony is here? Here is the prophet's prediction about Peter's denial, and it's just come true. And he's being mocked as if he's not a real, true prophet. And this one's being mocked as a prophet, and actually their very mockery is fulfilling something he already prophesied. Back in Luke 18, he says, behold, to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated. So ironically, the very mocking of him as a prophet confirms that he is a prophet. See, there's double irony here actually. They're mocking the prophet as a prophet, and their very mocking of him as a prophet was prophesied by the true prophet. This is sovereign irony. There's sinful irony in Peter's denial. This is sovereign irony, because God is accomplishing his purposes. This isn't just any prophet. This is the prophet. Remember that scripture that Todd read? There was an anticipation in Judaism of this Deuteronomy 18:15 prophet that was going to be raised up by God, like Moses, a prophet like Moses. And in that text, it says, you shall listen to him. Do you remember what was stated on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember Peter, James, and John go up there, and Jesus is transfigured. They don't know what to do. They're freaking out. And then Peter says something stupid because he doesn't know what to say. And then there's this voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 18. He is the true, he is that prophet you've anticipated. Listen to him. So the Lord said back in Deuteronomy 18, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the ironic thing is that the false prophets back there in Deuteronomy 18 are the ones who are supposed to be put to death for misleading the people, right? Hey, if it doesn't come true, you don't have to be afraid. You should stone that guy. And here, it's the true prophet who's going to be put to death. So the irony's thick. And actually, that pattern had sadly been the case in Israel's history. Oftentimes, precisely because God's prophets would tell the people the truth, they didn't want to hear it, stick their fingers in their ears, they would kill the prophets or mistreat them or exile them. So the prophetic irony is thick. Now let's turn to the trial, verses 66 to 71. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council chamber, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Remember the way that they responded earlier on in chapter 20? Hey, I've got a question for you guys. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? And rather than just saying, this is what we believe, they say, well, if we say this, he's going to do this. If they say this, we're not going to answer your question because we'll get backed into a corner. So he's referring, you're not going to answer. Why are you even asking me this question? You don't want to know. If I tell you yes, you're not going to believe me. You're just looking for evidence. Okay, so they had arrested Jesus under cover of darkness because they knew they couldn't get away with it in broad daylight. But technically, by their law, they couldn't try someone during the night. That was just on the books that way. So in order to give a modicum of legitimacy to their proceedings, when it was day, they tried him. Okay, and this is what happens. Are you the Christ? And he says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Okay, so this is the Jewish trial that Jesus went through. In the next chapter, we'll consider the Roman trial with Pilate. Okay, that trial was necessary with Pilate because the Jews didn't have the authority to execute Jesus. They needed Rome's backing to get that done. So they're starting with their trial, and then they're going to hand him over to Rome to actually do their dirty work, okay? But as we walk through this trial, there's more irony here as well. Verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. Okay, he's not going to play these games. Of course I am, but you wouldn't believe me. And then he drops this theological bombshell on the playground of their little kangaroo court that they've set up here. Look at verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man, from now on, now, this is immediately going to happen. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. We might not know what that refers to, but they knew what that referred to. They knew what Jesus was claiming. You got to flip back to Daniel chapter 7 to see what Jesus was saying here. It's a pretty shocking claim. And they're going to indict him on this. But he's in control. He said it on purpose, and he knew the result. So he doesn't back down. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. There's this vision that Daniel sees. goes like this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So he's saying, you guys know that whole thing in Daniel 7, the prophecy of the Son of Man coming, the forever king? From now on, consider it fulfilled. So after the cross and the resurrection, this is exactly what happened. The kingdom was given to Jesus. Okay, this is the language of, say, Hebrews 1. Listen to the beginning of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was given the keys of the kingdom. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality with God something to be laid hold of, grasped, used to his own advantage. He emptied himself and became a servant, even to the point of death, death on a cross. For that reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so that happened. He's saying, from now on, I'm imminently going to die, and then I'm going to rise. I am bringing my kingdom. It's through this. So, Matthew 28, before he ascended, Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go. So, that's what Jesus is saying. That's the bomb he drops in this trial. All the while, he's this poor peasant, carpenter, standing in front of a kangaroo court, and he's got bruises on his face because he's just gotten beat up and mocked and spit upon. So the claim of power is just, you can't make a higher claim than that. And he is standing there as helpless and weak and deserted by all of his disciples. Oh, you're a king. Okay. The irony is so thick. Oh, the power of darkness. Remember, this is the power of darkness. This is your hour. So he's bruised and bloody. Oh, are you the Son of God then? The New American Standard says, yes, I am. More literally, it's something, it's more subtle. It's, you say that I am. Okay, one commentator summarizes it well. For them, a claim to be Messiah might be a mistake, but it was not blasphemy. But this was something different. It linked Jesus to deity. His reply means something like, that is your word, not mine. I would not have put it like that, but since you have, I can't deny it. The point is that Jesus' understanding of the term differed from theirs, but he could not disown it, and his answer recognizes this. So, You've said that I am. You're right, sort of, even though you don't get it. So Peter denied, man, I'm not. Jesus confessed, yes, I am. Aren't you glad that your salvation rests on the will and the word of this man and not on the will and word of your strength of faithfulness or somebody else's? So it's an amazing claim to power. Daniel 7 brought right in front of them. From now on, here it is. This is what I'm doing. And yet he is utterly weak and helpless and alone, seemingly. So as we draw this to a close, let's consider point 4 on the outline. Sovereign irony trumps sinful irony. We've looked at all the irony in this passage, okay? There's lots of it. Sinful irony, Peter, the soldiers, the leaders, lots of sinful irony. Kangaroo court, it's all sinful. It was all in league with the power of darkness and the intent of Satan. And yet there is divine sovereign irony that trumps all of this. Okay, the suffering servant Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is actually, strangely enough, unwittingly confessed by those who reject his claims. What they say is actually true. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God then? Yes. The purposes of the suffering Savior are actually served by the sinful Jewish leaders. They think they know the purpose and will of God. They think they speak for God. They think they're upholding God's purpose. They think Jesus undermines it. So they think they're doing God's will in getting rid of him. So you can see how this divine irony is trumping their sinful irony as it is happening. All the while, their rejection of the purposes of God is actually fulfilling the purposes of God. They think they're in control. They think they've gained the upper hand on him. And all the while, they're being used to accomplish his purposes. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And you'll see from God's eye view what is actually happening in this moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Start in verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching after Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs or with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Are they guilty? Absolutely. Was God in control of it all? Yes. How do you put those two things together? I don't know. Okay, but they're both true, and we see that the divine irony trumps all the sinful irony along the path. Flip over to Acts 4. You see the same thing again. So some of the apostles, they're threatened and they're released. They gather again with the believers and they start to pray. And look at Acts 4:26. So they're praying in line with Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. They're praying to God, this passage, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So they gathered together against Jesus, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So listen to this summary of all the irony and how it's working together, the divine irony, the human irony, quote by Joel Green. Ironically, as Jesus, the narrator, and Luke's audience are aware, even these decisions, as heinous and tragic as they may be, are only the outworking of the ancient divine purpose. Indeed, Luke has provided his audience with a double irony. In calling for Jesus' execution, the Jewish leaders think that they're acting on God's behalf by doing away with the one who, in their view, opposes God's purpose. But in opposing Jesus, they're actually opposing the very divine purpose that they had thought to serve. Yet, in their instrumentality in Jesus' crucifixion, thus ironically conceived in opposition to the divine plan, actually serves that plan. From this morass of aims and counter-aims will come the perspective taken within the speeches in Acts, namely that the Jewish leaders may have unwittingly served the divine plan but are nonetheless culpable for their actions. Divine irony trumps sinful irony. Grace greater than our sin. Okay? Okay, so what? So do you know those same dynamics have and are at work in our lives? We talked about it a little bit at the beginning. There's plenty of sinful irony in our lives as well. Our pride is a farce. Our bravado and arrogance is so ironic. Okay, it's a smokescreen for fear and insecurity. Our self-righteousness is a farce. Our superiority complexes and attempts to actually have a superiority complex and have reason for one and to protect and maintain it, it all betrays our smallness. And Jesus died for it all. His weakness was the power of God to save us from ourselves, from our tragically, ironically sinful selves, from our sin and our weakness. And he did it by divine irony. The weakness, quote unquote, of the cross trumps the quote unquote strength of men. And so it's actually the power of the cross that is the power to save. Only the weakness of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. So have you ever thought of this? What's the opposite of irony? The opposite of irony is reality. It's congruence. It's that which is fitting. So the irony of the cross, he saved others. He can't save himself. Well, he's going to save others because he won't save himself. The weakness of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. When gracious divine irony trumps our pathetic, sinful, ironic lives, you know what happens? Reality gets birthed out of that. God opens our eyes to see reality. And what happens as our eyes are opened, humility before God starts to make sense. Our sinfulness and weakness is visible to us, and we own it. We don't try to cover it up and hide it. We own it. We embrace it. When divine irony trumps our sinful irony, the power of the cross becomes visible, and it's embraced. Our weakness, our sin is embraced. The power of the cross is seen for what it is. It's not weakness, it's power, and it's embraced. The way of the cross is embraced. The humility of the way of the cross is embraced. So you are only found when you know you're lost. When divine irony trumps sinful human irony, all of a sudden, all the stuff that seems countercultural in the Bible, you realize, oh, that's right side up. And all this stuff around me, that this air I'm breathing all the time, that makes righteousness look odd, that makes Jesus look countercultural, actually, they're the ones that are upside down. To save your life by losing it starts to make sense when divine irony trumps our sinful irony. The greatest among you must be a slave. It starts to make sense. The greatness of that kind of smallness is visible. The 2 pennies of the poor woman, that widow, giving more than all the wealthy donors, that starts to make sense. Oh yeah, she gave more. The prostitutes and the tax collectors that are entering in ahead of the religious ones that are keeping their nose clean and you know, look all impressive on the outside, that starts to make sense. And the righteous ones, like, thank you, God, I'm not like so-and-so, going away unjustified, that starts to make sense. The, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses because his power is made perfect in my weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong with Christ's strength. That starts to make sense. The faux strength and boldness of Peter that led to this tragic denial and weakness, we see it for what it is. We see it, our own impulses to that kind of faux strength. The reality of weakness and weeping over it, and then Peter getting turned right side up, so that because of his repentance and by the power of the Spirit, as the Spirit is given at Pentecost, what happens is Peter starts to fall in line with reality, and all of a sudden he's bold with the gospel. Not in his own strength, on his own, he crashed and burned miserably. Tragic irony. Oh, you're so strong, Peter. No, you're really, really, really weak. Divine, gracious irony comes down. Peter realizes how weak he is. He weeps bitterly. He repents. The Spirit comes. And all of a sudden, reality for Peter is not a charade. It's not a sham. It's not a facade of strength. It becomes real strength. And he's boldly preaching the gospel and laying his life on the line. So the reality of that kind of transformation, that reality is what is birthed when divine irony trumps sinful irony. All of our pathetic, upside-down values and ways and means are shown to be what they are, thin and shadowy, and all of a sudden we see the glory and the weight of this countercultural strength through weakness path that Jesus blazed for us, and we fix our eyes on him and we run. So let's pray. Lord, please give us eyes to see. Eyes to see ourselves. Eyes to see you. Please form and shape the lenses so that we view this world, we view our own hearts, we view you not with the distorted lenses of this world that so often try to make big things out of really small things and try to make really small what is truly great. Lord, help us to see. And in giving us eyes, shape our values so that we will gladly walk the low road of the cross, following our suffering servant Savior, Jesus, believing his promises that when we lose our lives for his sake in the Gospels, that's when we really find it. That embracing our weakness and owning our sin is actually the pathway to true strength by your grace and true righteousness. So Lord, do it. Give us your eyes. Give us your heart. And help us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.